So the chapter for our consideration this morning is Joshua chapter 22. Well, our first exhortation there, isn't it, to love the Lord your God, walk in obedience to him, keep his commandments, hold fast to him, serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And for our second exhort this morning, we look forward to the words of our brother Evan.
Good morning, everybody. Now, you may have picked up there's a bit of a theme going through what we've looked at so far this morning. The words of our first hymn was all about praise and unity. Our second hymn, behold how good a thing it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. The words that John actually said in the commandment of Christ also refer to the same concept. And then again, Graham has throughout the morning been talking about unity as well. And that's what we're going to talk about, is unity. Because it's so important for us as brothers and sisters and ecclesias to dwell together in unity. It's a wonderful thing. But what happens when it goes wrong? And what causes it sometimes to go wrong? And what we see here in this chapter in Joshua 22 is that Israel were in unity when they were all on the other side of the Jordan, when Joshua led them through to take the land. For that 7 years, Israel were unified. But then in this chapter, something goes wrong. And sometimes things do go wrong, whether it's in families or in ecclesias or in friendships. But the greatest thing that has gone wrong is our relationship. Not our relationship, but the relationship between man and God. It was unified there in the garden in Eden. But then something went wrong. And there was this massive gap between the two. And so as a result, one man, through his character of humility, breached that gap. Just keep a marker in Joshua 22. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Because our Lord Jesus Christ brought peace. And that peace has brought unity between us and God. And that's that same character that he had that we need to be developing and showing in all our relationships, whether it's in the ecclesia, whether it's at home, whether it's at work, etc., etc., etc. So peacemaking is spoken of multiple times through Scripture. But this is the most significant time. This is the most significant thing. Ephesians 2 verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who are sometimes afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. There was a problem. We were afar off from God. But now, through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, we're brought nigh to him. Verse 14, for he is, our Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down that middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. So peacemaking is all about bringing unity. So it's no wonder when our Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew 5 verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And here in our Lord Jesus Christ, we have the greatest act of peacemaking of all time. And he's the Son of God, and he's showing us that same character of peacemaking in our own lives. And he's called us to do the same and to be his children, sons and daughters of God. And so we need to show that character in our own lives and be affected by the peacemaking that Jesus has achieved for us and then live that out in our own lives. That's what God wants us to be like, because that's what he's done for us through his Son. And that's the oneness, that's the unity that we want to explore this morning. And there's two aspects to it. Obviously, there's that that overarching principle through our Lord Jesus Christ and the sacrifice that's been made for us. But we want to take that further. What does that mean for us in our own lives at a grassroots level, practically, in our marriages, in our relationships with others, our friends, for instance, perhaps when things go south? What about within the ecclesia? What about between ecclesias or people that we might be at odds with? How do we show peacemaking in those situations? And that's what this chapter is all about. And so the principles that we find here can be taken across any situation. And though it's not glaringly obvious at the start from a simple reading of Joshua 22, when we read it carefully, we can actually see that the elders of Israel neglected a fundamental principle of life in Christ. And that fundamental principle is 1 Corinthians 13. You think, oh, yep, love. They neglected love. No, they did. But one specific aspect of it. In verse 5, remember it says, love thinks no evil. In other words, we are always thinking the best of our brother or sister, or our husband or our wife, or our work colleagues. We're always going into it with a positive frame of mind, always going into it thinking the absolute best of the situation. That's what love's about. It's not about apportioning blame. It's not about saying, oh, I think those people, they're terrible. They've got the wrong motivation. That's not love. But yet that's exactly what the children of Israel and the elders there were doing in Joshua 22. What we have in Joshua 22 is this scene where there's this controversy within Israel. We call it the ecclesia. And it was based on a misunderstanding. But what we see is that the brothers on the western side of Israel actually neglected love for those on the eastern side. They weren't esteeming others better than themselves. In fact, they had presumed them guilty. When Phinehas and the other leaders of the tribes actually came across to speak to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, in verse 12, they were going for war. They presumed them guilty. They were not thinking the best of their brothers and sisters on the other side. They weren't interested in understanding. They weren't interested in seeking out what was actually going on, getting to the bottom of the situation. All they did was throw accusation and threat after threat at those brothers and sisters. And so the principles of unity, the principles of love, of esteeming others better than ourselves, were thrown out the window. They weren't promoting unity. They were promoting, perhaps unwittingly, division. They were corrupting the way of God. And fellowship, because of their actions, was being eroded. And so it brings up some very, very real issues for our own lives. When we take this down to that grassroots level, what does this mean for our own personal lives? So when we're at work and something goes south, or when we're at home and there's some sort of conflict, or when we're in the ecclesia of, say, a business meeting and there's a disagreement, what do we do? How do we approach that? Do we go into it thinking the absolute best of the other person? Israel didn't do that here, and it almost resulted in civil war. That's how destructive that perspective or that attitude can be. But we also see that this civil war was only averted because of the actions of those three tribes. They could have got all pent up inside and really aggro. They could have done that. They could have forced war, but they didn't. They actually acted in humility. They followed the example of our Lord Jesus Christ, who when they were reviled, reviled not again. When they were threatened, they threatened not. When they suffered, they didn't threaten, but they committed themselves to God who judges righteously. And that's precisely what we'll see towards the end of this chapter. So there's lessons on both sides of the coin here. There's lessons on how we should act if we're the ones that are wronged, but there's also lessons on how we should act if we suspect that something might not be quite right. So that idea of unity is a twofold thing from both the giver and the receiver. Lessons on both sides of the coin. So let's go to Joshua chapter 22. Joshua 22, and we'll pick it up in verse 1. Now, Graham, I'm going to ask you an exceptionally important question right now. Which glass did you drink from? You haven't. Well, in that case, I'm going to have both of them. Okay, Joshua 22, verse 1. Then Joshua called the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said unto them, you've kept all that Moses, the servant of Yahweh, commanded you and have commanded my voice, and have obeyed my voice in all that I commanded you. You've not left your brethren these many days unto this day, but have kept the charge of the commandment of Yahweh, your God. So the context of Joshua 22 is that Israel's gone into Canaan. They've defeated the Canaanite armies, and now the three tribes that are on the other side are returning home. And we remember, don't we, this is right at the start, it's the start of Joshua or the end of the wilderness wanderings. Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, rightly or wrongly, said, we don't actually want to go across to Jordan, we want to stay here. It's good for cattle, and this is a good place. Now, whether they should have done that or not is besides the point. They probably shouldn't have. But they were allowed to stay. But the condition was that if you're going to do that, you have to go across before all of Israel and lead the way in Israel taking the land. And they did. That's precisely what they did. And so after 7 years now, they've come back to take their inheritance. And they take their inheritance last. The whole scene there with those three tribes shows that they actually had a great love for Israel and a great love for Yahweh. There's nothing physically compelling them to go. No one's there frog marching them across the border. They went voluntarily. And so as they depart, now Joshua gives them this exhortation in verse 3. He says, verse 4, and now Yahweh your God has given rest unto your brethren as he promised them. Therefore now return ye and get to your tents, and unto the land of your possession, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, gave you on the other side of Jordan. But take diligent heed to do the commandment and the law, which Moses, the servant of Yahweh, charged you, to love Yahweh your God, and to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments, and to cleave to him, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And so he starts off giving him a warning, but then he moves very quickly onto the characteristics of living a Christ-like life. And in verse 6, so Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their tents. And then it talks about a couple of other things there. It's just by the way sort of things. But verse 9, and the children of Reuben, children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh returned and departed from the children of Israel out of Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan, to go to the country of Gilead, to the land of their possession, whereof they were possessed, according to the word of Yahweh by the hand of Moses. And when they came to the border of Jordan, that are in the land of Canaan, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built there an altar by Jordan, a great altar to see to. And this is where the problems came. Both parties are very much in the truth. But one of them does something that appears, at least from the surface, to be a bit out of kilter with what we'd expect with the rest of the nation. So what they do is they make this huge altar. It's thought to be, by some commentators, actually in the shape of the altar of burnt offering. But it's a huge altar, not like the one that's the size of the one in the tabernacle. This is massive. This is one that you can see from afar off, from a long way away. In fact, it's thought that you could see it from the other side of the Jordan. Imposing size is how the ESV translates it. The CEV says it's a huge altar. The Darby translation says it's of a grand appearance. So it's big. It's a big, big altar that they've built. And it's this that led to the concern of the other tribes. It wasn't an altar to be used. It was an altar to see to, an altar to look at. It was an altar of remembrance, a memorial for all generations. This is what it says later in the chapter, that these three tribes are actually a part of Israel. They didn't want to lose sight of that. They didn't want their kids to lose sight of that. So when they walk past it, oh, what do you mean by these stones? As quoting somewhere else. What's this big altar mean? And you can tell your kids, we're actually part of Israel. But we also don't want Israel to forget that we're their brothers and sisters. We love them. We don't want them to forget that. They might be over here, over on the other side of the Jordan, having a great time and loving life and living it up, and might forget us. We don't want that to happen. They wanted unity. That's what they desired. And that altar was there to promote that. There's nothing wrong with this altar. There were plenty of altars to see to, plenty of altars to look at throughout Scripture. Jacob and Laban built one. Jacob built one at Bethel after he'd wrestled with the angel. In fact, at the start of when Israel came across, at the start of Joshua, what did they take out of the river? They took the 12 stones and they put them up and put it as an altar, as a memorial for Israel to remember. What do you mean by these stones? Oh, that's the 12 tribes of Israel that God brought into the land. This is not something unusual. Joshua's going to build one in 2 chapters' time. There was nothing wrong with what they were doing. In fact, it was commendable. They didn't want their brothers and sisters over the other side of the Jordan to forget that they were part of them. They did it out of a genuine desire to be in the truth and to be in fellowship with them. So there's nothing wrong with what they've done. They might have been able to communicate it a little bit better, but that's at the worst. At the very worst, there was a lack of communication. But what's Israel's response? Pardon me. What's Israel's response? Verse 11. And the children of Israel heard say, behold, the children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh have built an altar over against the land of Canaan, in the borders of Jordan, at the passage of the children of Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, the whole congregation of the children of Israel gathered themselves together at Shiloh to go up to war against them. They heard say what the other tribes had done, and they made their own judgment on that. Now, how often do we do that? Gossip. Gossip almost resulted in a civil war. You can just imagine what happens. Now, one person tells another. They're walking past. Well, what on earth is that? What are they? That looks like the altar. That, in fact, I reckon what they're going to actually start sacrificing over there, because it looks like the altar of burnt offering in the tabernacle. They're not going to come back over the Jordan, are they? They're going to do that over there. Yeah. And then one person tells another. And before you know it, there's this huge, huge problem. They hadn't even picked up the phone. They'd gossiped. One person talks to another person. And another person to another person. Before you know it, it's escalated to the point where all the heads of the tribes and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, is there ready to go zealously across the border to make war with their brothers and sisters. And it just highlights to us the divisive and the destructive nature of gossip and the fact that it spreads like wildfire. The other thing you've got to ask as well is, why does it spread? Why did it spread? Was there no one in Israel? Was there no one in Israel who said, I'm not going to listen to that? So the only reason that gossip spreads is that people are willing to spread it. And the more juicy the gossip is, the more we want to hear it. Let's just have a look in Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs 26, verse 20. Where there's no wood, there's no the fire goes out. So, where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. Where there's no wood, the fire goes out. So where there's no talebearer, the strife ceases. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife. The words of a talebearer are as wounds. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. The only reason that gossip spreads is because people are willing to spread it and people are willing to listen to it. It's interesting that the writer of the Proverbs here actually uses the opposite of love as the motivator. In fact, in the next couple of verses, he actually uses the word hate. So if we're spreading gossip about something or about someone, it's not love. The writer of the Proverbs is saying that's actually hate. And that's strong words. It's interesting that the writer there also in verse 20 talks about wood, because remember James actually picks up that same concept in terms of wood in James chapter 3. In fact, we may as well go over there. James chapter 3, verse 3. Remember he's talking about the tongue and how destructive the tongue, that little member, can be. Behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths, verse 3, that they might obey us. And we turn about their whole body. Behold also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet are they turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor listeth. Even so the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. And here I think there's that link to Proverbs chapter 20. 26. Behold how great a matter, or the word should be forest, how great a forest, a forest fire, a little fire kindles. How great a fire, how great a matter, a little fire kindles. The tongue is a fire. Who can tame it? And when a person gossips, things can very quickly get out of control. And so that's exactly what we find here in Joshua 22, that exact same scenario, because gossip nearly caused things to get out of control. People were conscientious in spreading gossip, but they did so under the guise of righteousness. And that's the dangerous part. They did so under the guise of righteousness. Oh, did you hear what they're doing? They're corrupting the truth. They're turning people away from following God. They're terrible people. They'd start despising them. They'd start ridiculing them behind their backs. They were condemning their brethren and sisters for supposed apostasy when they hadn't even picked up the phone. And they're taking on a holier-than-thou mentality in dealing with them. And look, standing up against error, absolutely, it's right, and we should do that. It's very important. But in doing so, we must, and this is the key point for us, the key point is that we must go into it with the attitude of humility and seeking the best and seeing the best in others. Verse 9. There, with this little tongue, we bless God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceeds blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And it doesn't make sense that we gossip. It doesn't make sense that we can, you know, praise God in one sentence and then the very next sentence defame our brother or our sister. We defame them. Perhaps it's some liberal or extreme view that they might hold. And we defame them. These things ought not so to be, says James, because when we're doing that, we're not showing love for our brother or sister. In the words of Proverbs, it's hate. What we're effectively saying is, you know, Christ died for me and, you know, my sins can be forgiven. And we wear rose-coloured glasses with that. But them, oh, no, 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 no. The sacrifice of Christ isn't going to save them. And though we may not put it in those words, when we follow it through to its logical conclusion, that's exactly the foundation of what we're talking about. A person who has God's character is based in love, and so they won't be involved in gossip. They won't bless God in one sentence and then curse their brethren in the other. But it's very easy to do, and we all do it. And so the lesson for us is, before we speak, just pick up the phone and ask. Straight to the source in a loving way. Do we know all the facts about a situation? If we do, okay. If we don't, let's just keep it to ourselves. When we're talking about our brothers and sisters, is it in a way that builds up, or is it a way that tears down? Or if we don't agree with something, perhaps it's a standard, perhaps it's, something else, do we denigrate that person? Do we defame them? Do we get others fired up about it, about our cause, and actively sow discord among brethren? When there are people or things or people that promote things that we don't agree with, how do we think about them? There's a tendency to ridicule. Whether what they're doing is right or wrong is beside the point. The issue for us is how we think about them. Do we love them or do we not? It's that simple. Do we love them or do we not? And if we do, great, we've got to show it. If we don't, we've got to take a pretty serious look in the mirror. We need to show love to those that we may disagree with. Israel didn't show it to their brothers and sisters on the other side of the Jordan. They loved the juicy gossip. They stood up under that guise of righteousness and prepared themselves to go to war. You know the attitude that they needed to take? Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 13. There's quite a few allusions here in Deuteronomy 13 to this chapter. Deuteronomy 13, this is the spirit. Now, the way that Israel actually approached all of this, I'm talking the major tribes, they approached all of this was they followed the letter of the law, but they missed the spirit of the law. The spirit of the law was to try and save. They went with a spirit to condemn. So verse 12, Deuteronomy 13, verse 12, and this is precisely what's going on in Joshua 22. If you shall hear say, exactly the same words, in one of thy cities, which Yahweh thy God has given thee to dwell in there, saying, certain men, the children of Belial, are gone out from among you, and have withdrawn the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods which you've not known. That's exactly what's going on here in Joshua. Then you shall inquire and make search and ask diligently, and behold, if it's the truth and a certain thing that such an abomination is wrought amongst you, then you'll go through these steps. But the attitude that they needed to take was one of love. And let's just have a look. Let's pull this apart just a little bit. When you hear say, so gossip, it's exactly the situation we're talking about. They needed to inquire. The word means to seek with care. That didn't happen with Israel. They didn't go in to seek with care. They needed to make search. The word means to examine intimately. They needed to really get into what was going on here. They needed to fully understand it. But they didn't do that. Make sure they had all the facts in front of them. They needed to ask, means to inquire or to entreat. There's no judgment on that. They needed to be diligent. It means to make well, to be happy, beautiful. They needed to go into it with a positive frame of mind, not thinking evil. But the clincher for me is in the next word, behold. It means to express surprise. That's how we need to feel. We need to be shocked when we hear something negative about that person or that situation. We're shocked because we actually expect the best. We've been blindsided that something is actually wrong. So when we hear of a brother or sister who might be engaged in something that might not be right, or we might not perceive to be right, we need to go into that with the mentality of not thinking negatively about that person. We need to think the best of them with the best intentions. We need to see them in the best possible light. That was the spirit of the law. Now, Israel went through, oh, yep, they went over, they diligently asked, they sought, but they went in with a judgment attitude. Let's go back to Joshua 22. Verse 13. And the children of Israel sent unto the children of Reuben and the children of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh into the land of Gilead, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, and with him 10 princes of each chief house of prince throughout all the tribes of Israel. Each one was the head of a house of their fathers among the thousands of Israel. And they came to the children of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, unto the land of Gilead, and they spoke with them, saying, Thus saith the whole congregation of Yahweh, What trespass is this that you've committed against the God of Israel, to turn away this day from following Yahweh, in that you've builded an altar, that you might rebel this day against Yahweh? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from which we are not cleansed until this day, although there was a plague in the congregation of Yahweh, but that you must turn away this day from following Yahweh? And it will be, seeing you rebel today against Yahweh, that tomorrow he'll be wroth with the whole congregation of Israel. Where is love in that? It's accusation after accusation after accusation, and not one of them is based in fact. Not one person from all of Israel decided to actually just go and ask a simple question. Might have been from one of the kids. What's this all about? Oh, yeah, no, it's just a memorial. Not one. And so they've gone across there. What is this trespass? Is the iniquity of Peor too little for us, from Numbers 25? You've turned away from following God. Not have you turned away. You have turned away from following God. So even though they went to talk to them, their attitude and their tone was totally wrong. They were zealous in standing up for God's righteousness, but they were overzealous to the point where they lost sight of the love they needed to have for their brethren. And we can do the same thing. It's very easy for us as individuals, as ecclesias, to fall into the same trap. We can be overzealous and forget love. Now, if you were those three tribes, how would you feel? How would you act? If you'd been accused of something you hadn't done in a way that was just totally negative and accusatory, how would you feel? Well, they might be following Matthew 18, but the spirit of love is just not there. Matthew 18, by the way, is all about actually gaining your brother back. It's not about going through a process to prove him guilty. They could have been really pent up. They could have gone to war. They could have started the fight. But they didn't. Look at what they did. Verse 23. They actually went into it with the spirit of Christ, with humility. Verse 21. The children of Reuben, the children of Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh answered and said unto the heads of the thousands of Israel, Yahweh El Elohim is what it says. Lord God of gods. He knows. God knows. And he'll also know Israel. God knows our motivation. He also knows your motivation. If it's rebellion or if it's transgression against Yahweh, that's it. Yeah, no, we're in the wrong. If it is, but it's not. That we've built an altar to turn from yet following Yahweh, or if to offer thereon burnt offering or meat offering, or if to offer peace offering thereon. We're not doing that. We're not doing any of that. God knows. God knows. The way that they responded, was the same way that our Lord Jesus Christ responded. Just keep your finger there. We'll go to 1 Peter 2. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that you should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. So when we're told to walk that road trodden in terms of following Christ, that's exactly what they did. They saw the same principles. Who did no sin, they'd done nothing wrong. Who suffered the accusations unfairly thrown at them. Who threatened with war. They committed themselves to God. God knows. And that's the response of those tribes. What a godly response that was. They understood their position before God. They understood the principles of the atonement. They understood that God loved them first, and that while they were unlovable in Egypt, God brought them out. When they were afar off, God brought them out. And now they have to show that same love to their brothers and sisters who now they're estranged from. And the attitude that they're taking isn't one of confrontation. It's one of unity. It's one of peacemaking. They needed to be reconciled to them, even though they're undeserving, because that's what God did for those other tribes. And he made the deliberate choice to do that. Now they're making the deliberate choice to appeal to Israel in a loving way. They answered, we'll go back to Joshua 22, verse 21. The children of Israel answered, they said, Yahweh El Elohim, Yahweh El Elohim, he knows, and Israel he knows. If it's rebellion, save us not this day. They answered, they took heed of what Israel had said. It's a word that's actually used frequently of God hearing our prayer. They took heed. Just like God listens to us, they listened to them. In the same spirit, even though that those accusations are being thrown at them. And he says, and Israel, he'll know. And that shows their love for their brethren. So we've assessed our own character, our own motivations. Now, Israel, please assess yours. And so the lesson for us is, how do we act towards those that we might be estranged from, or those that we may not be or have unity, perfect unity with? Think about the end of Matthew 5 where it talks about Jesus. Jesus says, look, do we go that extra mile? Do we give our cloak? Do we turn the other cheek? Do we do the right thing? And we've got three options, don't we? We can do the wrong thing. Israel could have started the fight. They could have done nothing and said, okay, yeah, we'll just take the altar down. But that doesn't achieve anything. They did the right thing. They did the right thing and appealed to their brothers and sisters in a loving way. And that's exactly what Christ has done for us. The wrong thing for our Lord Jesus Christ would have been to retaliate. That means that he would have sinned. That means there's no redemption, no salvation. We're without hope. He could have done nothing and just continued on not sinning for the rest of his life. He's not drawn attention to himself. There's no success in that. There's no redemption. There's no salvation. The right thing for Jesus, and Jesus always did the right thing, was to make peace through his sacrifice. And he took on that attitude of peacemaking and that peace, that love for one another. And so the lesson for us is, how do we demonstrate that in our day-to-day lives? Because that's what living the atonement is all about. I just want to finish now. 1 John chapter 4. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loves is born of God and knows God. He that loves not knows not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because he sent his Son, his only begotten Son, into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son, made the deliberate choice to send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also, like Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh, to love one another.